Good morning, everyone. When you walked in this morning, you were handed a half sheet of paper, and I want to invite you right now to take a moment, and I'll just say no one's going to see this, quick disclaimer, but write down the name of someone in our church who you either have conflict with or have had conflict with. Someone said, oh, make a long list here. No, just kidding. Or you disagree with, or maybe you just don't know very well. So just take a moment and write down a name of that person. Again, we're not going to ask you to submit this, so this isn't a test. So someone you have conflict with, or you disagree with, or you don't know very well. All right. Well, when I was in Fresno and in grad school, I had a housemate who was from the Midwest, and it seemed like every single weekend that she could, she was going somewhere. She was going on some adventure, some hike, camping in Joshua Tree, Yosemite, and I remember thinking, like, how is she getting all the energy to do this, and why is she always going places? And it didn't quite make sense to me until I moved away. Because often we can take the beauty around us for granted, the things that become very familiar, and we think, oh, that thing, it'll always be there, I'll make my way over there, and then we don't, right? And so when I moved to Ontario, Canada, I vowed not to do that, and I wanted to be like my housemate. I wanted to see everything that there was to see, and so I did. A couple times I went to Niagara Falls, and just encourage you, if you're ever on that side of the country, it's worth the trip just to see it. It is really beautiful. But I would actually recommend that you don't go during the summer, which is usually when most people go. I recommend going in the dead of winter, which again, probably not what you expect because it's freezing. And it is. There's so much moisture in the air, it kind of just freezes on your face. but it is like another kind of beautiful. I hear a few wows in the crowd. There's hardly anyone there, so it feels more like a holy place than a tourist stop. And while the water roars, everything around kind of holds its breath. It's covered in ice. Following Jesus is often like that. Unexpectedly beautiful and not at all what we assume it's going to be. We're in the series right now called Not the Way We Expected. And throughout this series, we've been paying attention to the ways Jesus rarely did what people expected him to do, and often rarely does what we expect him to do. But I want to name that it's not just that Jesus is defying expectations to, like, surprise people or keep them on their toes, but more like, again and again, he's pointing people towards the good, the beautiful, the true, justice, the costly but deeply satisfying life. And there's tension because it often doesn't match what people want or what people think will lead to a good, satisfying life. So today we're going to look at a passage where Jesus forms a community of disciples. People who become his apprentices and follow him and become more like him. And we're going to unpack why this move is probably more surprising than you think and ultimately better than maybe what they had in mind and what we would have in mind. So let me say another prayer for us before we get into God's word. Oh Lord Jesus, we're eager to hear from you this morning. And so we do pray that you would just break through all of our distractions, that you would soften our heart to hear what you're saying to each of us today. We are open, Jesus, so we ask you to move. Amen. So we're going to be in Luke chapter 6, which tells the story of Jesus' life and his ministry, sort of like his biography. And we're going to start at verse 12, Luke chapter 6, verse 12. It says, one of those days, Jesus went out to a mountainside to pray and spent the night praying to God. When morning came, he called his disciples to him and chose 12 of them, whom he also designated apostles: Simon, whom he named Peter, his brother Andrew, James, John, Philip, Bartholomew, Matthew, Thomas, James, son of Alphaeus, Simon, who was called the Zealot, Judas, son of James, and Judas Iscariot, who became a traitor. That last line just kind of hangs there, doesn't it? Now, when you read this, on the surface, it doesn't seem like there's much going on here. It's like a list of names, right? But let's unpack this for a second. You know, one thing that I love about living in Silicon Valley is the like can-do spirit. Like if there was an initiative or a project I wanted to start or a book I wanted to write, I know there's people I could talk to, even in this room, and you would probably be excited and have a few more people for me to talk to, and then eventually I'd find someone who wants to fund it, and we would get this thing off the ground. At least that's how it feels. So I want you to think about this for a second. Jesus is launching his ministry after about 3 decades of living in obscurity, of being relatively unknown. He's announcing the kingdom of God. He's drawing people into the reign of God's reign on earth. And if he wants this to go well, if he wants it to be reputable and successful, who's he going to ask to come help? Who is he going to ask to join his team? Who do you expect him to pick? Who would you pick? Well, you might expect him to pick some wealthy folks to help fund it. Maybe some well-networked or well-respected people for their influence. Maybe people gifted in persuasion who could be really convincing. But Jesus picks some fishermen and a tax collector who would have likely been despised by a lot of people. What the text doesn't tell you is that 5 miles east of Nazareth, there's a city called Scythopolis. It was a massive Greco-Roman city with multiple temples and amphitheaters seating over 7,000 people, a cultural hub. You might expect Jesus to go there for him to recruit his team, but instead, he hangs out by the Sea of Galilee in a couple of fishing villages. He doesn't go there. Maybe think about it this way. Even if you're not a huge sports person, just stick with me. Remember in grade school when you were playing a game and then you'd pick captains and then the captains would pick their team, right? So just imagine there's a lineup of all these all-star athletes, all right? Tom Brady, unfortunately, one of the greatest quarterbacks ever, okay? You have Serena Williams, one of the greatest tennis players of all time. And Jesus is like, yeah, you over there, I know you don't even know the rules, but it's fine. Just come be on my team. Everyone sitting on the bench because you're injured. I was going to make a Niners joke, but it feels too soon. I don't want to get booed off stage. Too soon. Pretend like I didn't say anything. All right. You get it. He picks them, okay? It's like, it's not the team that you're expecting. You get the idea. But who Jesus picks is only part of the surprise. Who he puts together may be even more shocking. As I was putting together the sermon, the image that kept coming to mind was when I was a youth pastor, and I would try to take a group of teenagers anywhere, and when it takes so long to get going because they would spend so much time arguing about who got to sit in the front seat. So I would sit on the curb and just say, like, come get me when you figure it out, because it would take so long. Jesus, you think it would be advantageous for him to at least pick people who would get along if he wants us to move quickly and smoothly, but he doesn't even do that. He calls 12 disciples, not one or two. So you got 12 guys. Already there's bound to be conflict. But you have a tax collector. So this was a Jewish man who's benefiting from the Roman occupation and their heavy tax. Then you have people who are burdened by the heavy tax in the group. You have Simon, who is called a zealot. And again, we can't be 100% sure as to why, but it's very possible that he was sympathetic to this militant group that later became called the Zealots, who basically wanted to end the Roman occupation by any means necessary, including violence. In fact, there was a sect within the Zealots who would carry around daggers in their cloaks, and they would sneak up on Roman officers, slit their throats, hide in the crowd. So you have someone who profits from this oppression, then you have someone who thinks violence is justified to end it. In the same small group. Does anyone want to volunteer to lead that small group? Of course, you have personality clashes. You have two guys who end up becoming or getting the nickname Sons of Thunder, which again, we don't know what that is or why, but I can't imagine it's because they were just super friendly. Sons of Thunder. You have competing ideologies, diversity, and socioeconomic status, all following Jesus together. And make no mistake, Jesus doesn't do this by accident. There's no, sorry guys, my bad, I meant the other Matthew, you're free to go. It says he's up all night praying before he names the disciples. This is intentional. This is not random. He could have picked people who would get along, but instead he picks people who are going to need more than just common interests to stick together. They're going to need to be transformed. They're going to need to be challenged. And following Jesus does mean you're signing up for transformation. I mean, think about it. A tax collector, immediately after this in the text, hears Jesus say, "Blessed are the poor." Not the poor in spirit. In Luke, it's just poor. Someone who believes violence is justified to end occupation hears Jesus say, "The meek will inherit the land." Not the strongest, not the one with the best military, not the team with the best weapons, the meek. And even though all 12 men are Jewish, you can see that Jesus is forming a community marked by difference. It's a preview of the kingdom of God, when in all its fullness, people from every tribe, nation, and tongue are held together not by sameness, but allegiance to Jesus. I recently heard the New Testament scholar N.T. Wright talking about this church planting growth idea that essentially, if you start a church of mostly the same people, it'll grow faster. Like if you have a lot of people who are alike, it'll grow faster because we tend to sort of drift to people who are like us or think like us. And he said, that might be true, but you're not growing a church anymore. Because a church is diverse, because the kingdom of God is diverse. And we are like a foretaste of the kingdom. We're like the sample line at Costco. If you want to know what Jesus is like, if you want to know what the kingdom is like, come here, come see. Now, at this point in Jesus' story in Luke, people have already tried to throw Jesus off a cliff. They have tried to fit Jesus into their agenda. So the fact that these disciples say, yes, we're going to leave all this behind and we're going to follow you is surprising. But what's more surprising to me is that they say yes to being in community with one another. That no one says, oh, shoot, you picked that guy? Never mind. I'll stay home. That surprises me because Christian community is costly and uncomfortable. Now, I want to clarify that costly doesn't mean unsafe, and discomfort isn't the same thing as injustice. And I guarantee you that being in this group of people was not comfy. There was conflict, there were competing priorities, maybe even words exchanged. And if we're honest, I think this is where the story starts to challenge us. Because I don't think the problem is that we don't value Christian community or we don't want it. But maybe the temptation of our time is that we want community without committing to the work that it requires. Let me explain what that could look like. Maybe we love the idea of being in a diverse community, but we would prefer to avoid conflict and not be around people who disagree with us. Maybe we talk a lot about peace and reconciliation, but we'll default to being polite or politically correct. Maybe we want intimacy as long as we're not inconvenienced. Maybe we want to be known but not vulnerable. I wonder if we love encouragement, but we resist healthy accountability. Or we say that we want deep, lasting friendships that spans decades, but then we hesitate anytime commitment is required. I wonder which of these, if any, resonate the most with you. Where do you find yourself resisting the hard work of Christian community? By following Jesus, the disciples say yes to each other, but they don't stumble into meaningful community. They don't just find unity one day. It takes work. It takes intentionality. And the early church shows us what this kind of community looks like when it's practiced over time. When I talk about the early church, I mean the church after the death and resurrection of Jesus. And you may have heard that they had this practice called a kiss of peace. Now, let me be clear. We're not doing that here. I'm not suggesting that. But I find the way that they practice this really interesting. Because this practice was used to guard and cultivate unity in a community that was transnational and very diverse, where missed social cues and misunderstandings were bound to happen. Conflict was bound to happen. So they took this cultural practice, a kiss, that was often used to honor people of equal or higher social status. They redefined it. Because everyone was exchanging this kiss of peace. So imagine someone of a lower socioeconomic status practicing this with someone of a higher social status. It was so dignifying that people who are not Christians would see people leaving the worship gathering with newfound confidence and dignity, and they wanted to know what is going on in there. This community is different. They relate differently to one another. And it's not just that it would have been dignifying for the people who society dehumanized, but for the more affluent or privileged people, it would have been humbling. So you have something that's equalizing. See, the early church lived in the reality of the cross, very close to it time-wise. And the cross is not just a bridge that brings us to God, but it's a sledgehammer that destroys and breaks down the systems and postures and prejudices that divide us. Amen. And this is not so that we drift into sameness, but that so that we have unity and diversity. And that kind of community does not just happen by accident. It's formed over time by grace and the slow work of following Jesus. When I think about this story of these 12 guys being chosen and being called and saying yes to being in community with one another, I wonder if there was something about being chosen and knowing that the other guys were chosen that allowed them to stay in community together. Henry Nouwen, a trusted spiritual writer in the Christian church, wrote this about being chosen. He said, "When we claim and constantly reclaim the truth of being the chosen ones, we soon discover within ourselves a deep desire to reveal to others their own chosenness. Instead of making us feel that we are better, more precious, or valuable than others, our awareness of being chosen opens our eyes to the chosenness of others. That is the great joy of being chosen, the discovery that others are chosen as well. Once we deeply trust that we ourselves are precious in God's eyes, we are able to recognize the preciousness of others and their unique place in God's heart." If I lost you in that long quote, let me summarize. When we know that we are chosen and precious and understand what that means, we discover what it means that other people are chosen and precious to God. I want to invite you right now to take a moment and close your eyes. And imagine that Jesus is in front of you. And he calls you by name. And he says, "Come and follow me." He says your name and he says, "Come and follow me." And you get up to follow him. And shortly after, He calls the name of the person you wrote down on your piece of paper. And he says, come and follow me. Come and follow me. You are a part of God's family. And if you understand what that means for you, maybe you start to see others as siblings, chosen, precious to God. You can open your eyes. You know, as the small groups pastor, I love hearing people tell me stories about how much they love their small group, how much they all get along, and maybe they even hang out outside of small group, and they feel so loved and supported in small group, and I think that's wonderful. I also love hearing people tell me stories like, yeah, our last meeting was a little tense, and, you know, mistakes were made and things were said, but we're gathering together and we're having the hard conversations. And we're apologizing and we're rebuilding trust and we're staying in it. Or, you know, I don't have a lot in common with the people in my small group. And it's taking a while for us to kind of feel connected, but I keep showing up because I feel like there's something here. I love those stories too, because that means you're not just showing up because you like everybody. Or you have so much in common with everybody, but you have a deeper allegiance to something else. You're doing the hard work of community. You have been invited here, and by here I mean God's family, by the grace and love of God, and that invitation is extended to anyone who wants to follow Jesus. Anyone who says, yes, I want to become more like Jesus, I want to learn from Jesus. And the implications of that is that it's God's table, not my table, not your table. It means lots of other people are going to gather around the table, which means that I won't always get what I want, and you won't always get what you want here. It means you will likely feel uncomfortable sometimes. There will be misunderstandings, missed social cues. Sometimes you will be wrong. Sometimes I will be wrong. And there's room for you to grow. And I'm praying that we all have the grace that allows other people room to grow. Father Greg Boyle, he's the founder of Homeboy Industries, the largest gang rehabilitation program in the world. You may have heard of him. In his books and interviews, he tells these beautiful stories of people who, by every social rule, should be enemies. They literally come from rival gangs, have blood between them, and somehow they're learning to call each other brother and work alongside one another and even eat together. And it's not because their past disappears, it's because something deeper has taken hold. And Father Greg Boyle says it's kinship, which is not about erasing difference or agreeing on everything. It's about refusing to give up on one another's humanity. Knowing that everyone is precious to God. Jesus did not just invite people to follow him one-on-one. He invited them into a group of people, a community. And that's a difficult thing to say yes to sometimes. But it's so worthwhile and unexpectedly beautiful. In a moment, the worship team will come back up here. But before we gather and worship again, I'm going to give you a few minutes to spend in reflection. And I want to invite you to write a prayer for the person whose name you wrote down on the piece of paper. And let me say that as you pray, you're not being asked to resolve everything with this person or even to feel differently about this person right now. You're simply invited to entrust this person to the same Jesus who is still at work in you. And if you don't know how to pray, maybe because you don't really know them, or what to pray because your heart is a bit guarded, just acknowledge that before God. God, would you help me to know how to pray for this person? I don't even know how to pray. Or God, would you soften my heart and bring healing? So let me say a prayer for us now. Holy Spirit, thank you for this word and the reminder that you're drawing us into a kingdom that is beautiful and diverse. And even right now, in the hard work of community, where we might be tempted to withdraw, God, I pray that you would empower us to lean in. I pray that you would empower us to have hard conversations we might need to have, to listen when we need to listen, that you would help us understand and have eyes to see that each human being is so precious to you, Jesus. So I pray that you would move in our hearts in a mighty way right now, and pray this in your name. Amen. So take a few minutes to do that, and then we'll come back together and worship.